All right, so this was the first time that at least I can remember that we had like an open opportunity to talk about whatever I wanted, whatever. And I got a whole bunch of stuff lined up, and I was like, I could do this, this, this. I'm like, oh my goodness. And talked to a number of people and kind of honed down on one, and then talked to my wife too, and I really kind of come to the conclusion that I am a one-string fiddle. I was just like looking through all the different things. I was like, this, this, and this. And it's like, well, really, they're kind of all about the same thing. And so I'm like, which is the gospel. So just talk about the gospel. It's got kind of two notes to the one string fiddle, though. I had Roberta. She asked me about the things to go up on the wall. And so I'm like, can we do like the death of Jesus on this side and then like the return of Jesus over here? And so kind of the two notes of the one string fiddle. So I've loved these ones up here. So it's awesome. All right. So I'm just start here with 1 Corinthians 2:1-5, which is I think almost always a starting verse. And when I came to you, brothers, we did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So this is Paul in the midst of 1 Corinthians. In the first four chapters, there's a whole bunch of divisions going on in the church. Somebody's like, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow this teaching, I follow that teaching. And Paul's like, I'm going to boil it down to the basics. Let's just get to the core, the main and plain. I'm going to try to know nothing except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'm not going to be talking about this, that, and the other. I'm going to bring it back to the very central point. To avoid divisions around teachers and teachings and what have you. And so it's easy to miss it, but there's actually two things that he's proclaiming. And this is what I was talking about, the two note on the fiddle. There's Jesus Christ, which means Jesus, King of the Jews, which means the kingdom, which is all this stuff that he's going to do in the second coming about taking over the world, of sitting on the throne of Jerusalem, of ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's that man first crucified. So there's two parts of it. It's not just a man crucified, but it's a man who's supposed to be reigning over the world as God himself, first crucified, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Christ is more or less the throne name for the King of Israel. It's kind of what they called their kings, right? Saul was a Christ, David was a Christ, you know, all the kings of Israel, a lot of them, at least there's about five of them, they actually give the testimony where oil is poured over their head, but it seems to be that's their installation method of how they installed kings. And so there's two basic parts. Jesus Christ, which is all the stuff assumed, what he's going to do at his second coming, and that man crucified before this. My message were not with plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power. So Jesus, God, I just ask for simplicity this morning. I ask for clarity of speech. God, and I just ask that you would move this morning, that you would back up your message. Lord, that you would give strength. Lord, that you'd give conviction of heart in this room. Lord, that you would warm hearts and draw people towards you. Amen. Amen. So, I believe the church is in a little bit of an identity crisis. There's a lot shaking in our nation, and there's a lot shaking in the church. Might be a midlife crisis about who we are and what's going on. And there's a lot of friction and divisions over secondary or even non-issues. And people are like, well, I'm not going to go there because they think this, or I'm not going to do this and that. And people are getting, you saw it during the election and everything on down past that. And so one of the reasons, not the only reasons, and I don't have the 10,000 foot view of what's going on, what the Lord sees, obviously. But one of the reasons for my speculation is that the core of the church is not the core sometimes. It's missing. And why sometimes the core is missing, sometimes it's not clear, and then sometimes we know what the core is, but it's not in the center. And a lot of other stuff have kind of crowded into, like, these are my most important kind of things. And so so we're going to be talking about the core today, the gospel. As we're Bradley Epworth, I was just thinking about this, Bible-based, Christ-centered, and Spirit-filled. And so we're talking about the core, which is, in my mind, the center message of the Bible. It gives definition to who Christ is as defined by the storyline, and it's the Spirit. The Spirit does two things related to the core. He backs up proclamation. So I'm speaking right now, and the Lord has promised us signs, wonders, and moving forth in the proclamation of the gospel. So he emboldens or strengthens gospel proclamation. But the other part is, after we've accepted the message, he helps us with gospel internalization, that we absorb the message, we love the message, we live the message, we feel assured that we're right with the Lord because of the message, that we're going to finish the race, all the internal, we have the reconciliation now. So it's the Holy Spirit emboldens gospel proclamation, and then he strengthens gospel internalization. And so, what is the core? What is the gospel? So I picked one verse in the New Testament before we launch into kind of the bigger one, and I had a lot of turmoil about this, but I eventually landed on Acts 28:23. And so this is the end of the book of Acts. I feel like the book of Acts is the best place if you're trying to find out what the gospel is. The epistles assume a lot. You're listening to one half of a phone conversation, and you don't know what the writer was writing back and responding to. And there are already churches that are established in the gospel. So a lot of times Paul will highlight one aspect of the gospel to deal with a pastoral situation in the church and not give you the full thing. Where Acts, you're seeing kind of evangelism go out to people who do not know the gospel. This one is at the end of the book of Acts. Sometimes people think the thing's kind of shifted, the message changed somewhere in the middle, so I just grabbed the last one where Paul's doing in the book of Acts. This is like the last chapter. All right, and so this is Paul. He's in custody. He's in chains. He's in Rome, and he's summoning the Jews to come listen to him. He's like, and I said, I'm not wearing these chains because I have anything against my people. I'm wearing these chains because of the hope of Israel. And so he's summoning the Jews there. They're like, we've heard a little bit about what you guys are following, this way that is called the sect, but we want to hear more. It's spoken amongst everywhere. It's spoken against everywhere. And so Paul, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. So he brings them all in. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God. This is the same message that Jesus was proclaiming, that John the Baptist, the 12, the 72, is the kingdom of God. And trying to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So he's working through the Old Testament with them. He lived there for 2 whole years at his own expense. I'm skipping down a couple of verses. And welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And so we're going to do this today, pretty much what Paul's doing here. We're going to do it today. We're going to proclaim the kingdom of God and Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets. First, I want to just make a point that this is the same kingdom that Jesus preached. If you had to summarize Jesus' message, boil it down to one phrase or one sentence, it would be, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the phrase that he says repeatedly. John the Baptist is saying it first. Then Jesus says it when he starts taking up his ministry. Then when Jesus commissions the 12, he's like, tell them, repent. The kingdom is at hand. And then the 72, when he commissions the 72, they're saying the same thing. And so that would be the one phrase summary, if you have to, which you don't want to. But if you have to summarize Jesus' message in one phrase, that's what you're going to, that would be, in my mind, the ideal phrase to pull from. And the question is as to what does that phrase mean? I think it's, like I said, it's the summation of Jesus' message, but it's also the summation of the entirety of the Old Testament. If you're reading the Old Testament as a whole, as a big picture, it's the summation of the entirety of the Old Testament. And so that's what we're going to do from morning till evening. So another 4 hours. all right. So let's see here. I think we're going to, Courtney, if you can Awesome. All right, so let's see. Okay, so we're going to work through the storyline. So the gospel is first and foremost a story. Sometimes we're really focused on the formula of it, and there's formulas in the gospel. But first and foremost, it is a story and is a narrative of what's going on. Genesis 1 through 11, can you just pull the whole thing, Courtney? Just probably skip forward about 19 slides. Perfect. All right, so it's a story that starts at the beginning and moves right towards the end. It has continuity in it. And Genesis 1 through 11, we're not going to go through this much today. I've got handouts in the back so that the verses, references are on here, and if you want to dig into this one, but that's why I had Courtney skip to the end. We're not going to touch this one too much. But Genesis 1 through 11 sets the shape of the story of where things are going, what's the end of the story, and what's the shape of the story. And so, briefly, I'll touch this one real briefly. God made everything perfect in the beginning, and he gave all of creation to Adam and Eve, and it was perfect. There was nothing wrong. Adam and Eve, awesome. Adam and Eve ate the fruit they should not have eaten, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They get ashamed of their nakedness. God throws out a curse first on the serpent, then the woman, then the man, with the implication of the curse and the serpent, when it's going to be played out, is going to bring the restoration. So that's life and death. They have three kids. The worst one goes and heads and builds a city called the City of Enoch, which is where polygamy is. Lamech has two wives, and he says to my wives, I've killed a boy for wounding me and a young man for striking me. He's taken vengeance on himself. And then the story steps back, and it tracks the lineage of Seth to a man named Noah, who builds an ark, and the Lord tells him to build an ark. And he has, monogamy in there as opposed to polygamy, where the animals are two by two, two by two, two by two. It's the main point of the ark that is a lot of times missed, in contrast to what's going on before there. In the context of a cleansing judgment, and then after Noah gets off the boat, he is a head of humanity, just like Noah. So when he gets off, the Lord gives him everything that God had originally given to Adam. And if you read that section at the end there, it's going to have a lot of parallels to the original section, except it's not a full restoration. The way that I always tell my kids this story is God gave the earth a bath. Things got dirty, real basically, and God gave the earth a bath and then cleaned it up and gave it back to Noah. And then after Noah got off the boat, he got drunk and got ashamed of his nakedness and in his tent, and one of his sons comes in and something scandalous, sees his nakedness, makes fun of him or what have you. Noah lays out curses and blessings to his sons. His wicked son, Ham, has a son named Nimrod who builds a Tower of Babel, and that's nation building of trying to gather where the Lord told them to spread out over the whole earth. And he builds a nation and tries to gather everything together, and I think he sits himself up on top. And then God calls another man named Abraham and says, I want you to go. I'm going to make a nation for you. And so he's in nation waiting as opposed to nation building. I'm going to make a great name for you. And so, I mean, if you track this story, given to Adam, given to Noah, eat fruit, shame, nakedness, curses and blessings, three children, wicked children roll out, build a sin city, if you will, and then a salvific promise comes. You kind of have to start, what's coming next? Kind of the storyline leads you to ask that question, and you were supposed to ask that question, and you're supposed to be like, oh, I know where this is going. I know where this is going. It's going to another cleansing judgment, and this is what 2 Peter 3 kind of highlights. The first earth was destroyed by fire and by water, and the present one is being reserved for fire for the day of the Lord. And so 2 Peter 3 really hits up this. Which is assumed that's not the end of the story, though. It's assumed that there's a restoration afterwards, that the thing's going to be made right again. It's not just fire. It's fire unto perfection, restored perfection. And so that kind of gives you the shape of the story. So it's going, it's earthward. The shape of the story is not escape. God's not abandoning and stepping away from things and like, I'm done with that ball on, floating around the sun. It's earthward. It's restorative. I'm going to make that thing back to my original intention. My original intention to bless humanity, to have it work out with me walking in the cool of the day with them, with me sitting on the earth with them on the earth, with them multiplying. My original intention never changed. I'm going for the full restoration. I'm not abandoning. I'm not giving it up. I'm going to do it again. He's zealous about it, and he's going to do it. And then the last one is that this is accomplished apocalyptically. By that, I just mean in the generic sense that, like, it's the end of the world. As things are going to change drastically. It's not going to be progressively better. We're not going to be like, man, we're doing this. We've overthrown cancer. Now we've established global justice. Now we've thrown down hunger. Now we're all unified. Now there's one, you know, like, the storyline doesn't flow towards step-by-step us getting better and better unto it, that, like, somehow we just wake up the next day and nobody's dying. It's established from a disaster that blows up in the midst of it, where Jesus comes back and switches history in the most dramatic transition that has ever happened. So that kind of sets the trajectory of the story for how things are, where things are going, and how they're going to get there. And so, to the covenants. The covenants are... And once again, just a reminder, the aim is we're aiming to get to Jesus Christ and him crucified to bring understanding of him into this story, because that's the context for which the Jews were operating and understanding him within that story. Okay, so there's six covenants of the Bible. I always do this with my kids. If you understand these six people, you get the Bible. You get the Bible. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Jesus. These are the main players. This is where the storyline is transitioned and progressed. All right, so awesome. Oh, I can see it back there now too. All right, so we just talked at first, we talked about the two covenants of creation. God made a covenant with Adam and he gave him the earth. God washed it up and then regave the earth back to Noah. I call that the original covenant of creation. That's what the OCC stands for, or the renewed covenant of creation, partially renewed covenant of creation. And he says, be fruitful, multiply, take over the earth, fill it, spread out. He gives the same commission to Noah that he gave to Adam, except for the provision in Noah has death involved with it. So both of these covenants, like I said, covenants of creation, they set up the blessed order of, like, what God is supposed to be above man, eat what they're supposed to eat and not eat, and how blessing of being of God's intent, I want to dwell with them. There's going to be rest on the first time, and then the life, which was assumed to be eternal originally, but frustrated in the second one. Awesome. And so, like I said, that's the Genesis 1 through 11 sets the trajectory forward. Where we're going, it's going somewhere. We're not sitting here forever. Everything continues like it always has from the beginning, but there will be a transition. And so the next major covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. This one is, I'll just say, like, so Genesis 1 through 11 sets the context. When you're reading Genesis, the first 11 verses are kind of an intro for the rest of the book of Genesis. It sets the context for understanding the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant is the main point of the rest of Genesis. It's the main point. And I would say it's the main point for the rest of Genesis, and it's the foundation for the rest of the Bible. Everything God does in the rest of the Bible, Exodus, the whole way through to Revelation, is based upon the covenant that God made with Abraham. Paul says that God had promised the gospel to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This covenant is the foundation for everything that follows, except, I was thinking about this statement, you never want to oversell something, overstate it, and I said, except maybe the book of Job. I could potentially leave the book of Job out, but everything else is the history. I mean, if you think of this, like, from chapter 12 to the end, this is the history of, like, the Jews, the Jewish nation, Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, written all by Jews, except for a little bit by Nebuchadnezzar and potentially Luke, maybe. But it's a Jewish book. We're holding the national history of a Jewish book. And so the Abrahamic covenant, so what is it? I have a backwards arrow. All covenants look backwards for their interpretation. So what is it about? It's not the Lord's like, man, I'm really passionate about the Middle East. I want to get a little small nation here. You know, if you look at your map, I really want a little nation here. That's what I'm really all about. And so what's the context? The context is This is the new ark that's going to make it through the purging fire and make it to the restoration of all things. You want to get in that boat. So that's the context from the storyline. And so the elements of it are, three or four major things. He's going to get children, he's going to get the land, and he's going to get the blessing. And he's promised the great nation. I would say the great nation is kind of the summation of them all, is that he's going to get children, land, and then the blessing of God. The blessing, God says, I'm going to be their God, and they're going to be my people. So it's like, it's going to be God's nation. And the easiest way to link this with what we've already been talking about is just, it's going to be God's nation. So we could just call it the kingdom of God, of what's promised to him, which is the same thing that John, the Jesus, the 12, the 72, and Paul, and the rest of the way through are talking about. They're talking about this nation being established. And so, they weren't thinking that it's a kingdom, because Abraham was not thinking, I'm going to get a democracy, I'm going to get a republic, I'm going to get a constitutional republic, I'm going to get an oligarchy. There's only one type of government that's really existing back then, and it's a kingdom. And so in Genesis 17, even he says, kings are going to come forth from your loins. So he's already assuming the structure of this government is being a kingdom, and it's going to be God's kingdom. So anyway, this is the first covenant of promise, meaning that God promised Abraham, and Abraham died, and Isaac died, and Jacob died, and it never came to fruition. The kingdom was never established. So then you move to the next covenant, which is the Mosaic Covenant. Like I said, they are interpreted in light of the previous one. This one is huge in terms of the amount of scriptures that are given to it. It's Exodus, like through Joshua, pretty much. There's a lot of scripture on it. But simply stated, the whole point of this covenant is to get the Abrahamic people, the descendants, people promised to Abraham, into the land promised to Abraham, underneath the government of God. So it's just establishing what God had promised Abraham. That's the main point. It's rolled out in a couple different stages, which is critical. There's a prerequisites to it. I've got to get the people of Abraham out from slavery first. They're caught in slavery. I need to redeem them, which climaxes in the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Then he brings them to Mount Sinai, kind of the core of the covenant, where there's a vows exchanged. We'll do this, and God says, I'm going to do this. And they say, we're going to do this. And God's like, I'm moving in. Build my tent. I'm coming down. That's kind of the core of the covenant. And it goes to the consummation of the covenant, which is where Joshua goes. The covenant was always meant to be get the people into the land. And Joshua brings people in the land, and he does a renewal of the covenant once he gets into the land, because that's where the covenant was always focusing, getting the people of Abraham into the land promised to Abraham underneath the government of God. This one is the first of the covenants of union, because this one is talked about as a marriage covenant. The vows when they're making promises are called betrothals, and the Lord is like, I'm going to be a husband to them, and they're going to be a wife to me, and I'm going to protect them, and what have you. And that's why Israel's sin is compared to idolatry. Adultery. Sorry. Because this is their union. They're coming into union with God, and then they move into the house together when they get into the promised land, and there's rest. But it doesn't last too long. Everything gets messed up pretty quickly, and they get into the time of Judges, and the Judges refocuses the reader on the problem, and it finishes with a couple stories on there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and there's some horrendous stories that you would never imagine that are in your Bible if you read the end of the book of Judges, that you would just not think that would be in a holy book. Which is meant to make you think that. It's meant to shock you and give you a, Anyway, and so then it goes in the book of Samuel, we bump into the next covenant, which is the Davidic covenant. I put it as a dotted line on the bottom of the Abrahamic covenant, because it's nothing new. It's more specific to the Abrahamic covenant, but it doesn't change the game. Abraham's still going to have the Abrahamic land with the Abrahamic people underneath the blessing of God or the government of God. This just sets who's going to have the dynasty of where the king is going to come from and where the capital city is. Very simple. So we've got the land, the people, the blessing of God. Now we're going to add, we know where the lineage of the king is coming from, and we know the capital city. And this is obviously the one where the title where we call Jesus the Christ is rolling out of this covenant primarily, because Jesus is called the Christ, and he's also called the Son of David a lot. which is synonymous to the Christ. This one is all over the Psalms. If you're reading the Psalms and the prophets, anytime you hear Zion and Jerusalem or something about a king coming back, you know, and I'm going to set my anointed on my holy hill of Zion. Zion a lot of times is read metaphorically for something else, but and you can do that, but scripturally, Zion is a hill in Jerusalem upon which Jesus is going to sit and rule over the 12 tribes of Israel, and from there rule over the entirety of the earth when he brings around the restoration of all things. So when you're reading, it's just always good to see the Zion and just say, put Jerusalem or mountain in Jerusalem in your mind before you make application to something else. Okay, so David rules, Solomon rules, and then Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and there's a split, and you know, another few hundred years later, the northern tribes of Israel go into Assyria, the southern tribes of Israel go into Babylon, and everything falls apart. So it looks like the whole plan failed, or the whole thing failed, or God's whole purpose was to establish a nation in the Middle East just for a few hundred years. And it wasn't as rich as America, it wasn't as big as America, it was smaller than every other Babylon, Egypt. It's, you know, like this little puny, I'm about the size of Illinois or so. It's like, man, I did it. I got it done, you know? Like, that's what God was all about. But this is an underdog story, and that's not what God was all about. He wanted to use a little small nation so that he could show off and flex his strength and show he doesn't need Babylon. He doesn't need America. All he needs is pretty much nothing, but he's like, I'm going to do it with a few people just so that you can show, that I can show you what I'm about and my power. And so then Jesus steps on the scene, and we have the beginnings of the new covenant. And so Jesus, in his last supper, he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. And so he starts to introduce it and starts to make connections to it. And this covenant is patterned after the Mosaic covenant. That's why it's right on top of there. It's a covenant of union. This one's also a as a metaphor, as a marriage covenant also. Jesus has talked about, I'm the bridegroom, they're the people. John the Baptist is the friend of the bridegroom. It's also rolled out over time, over a period of time, because Jesus isn't the husband. He will be the husband because there's the wedding feast of the Lamb, but right now, he's the bridegroom. And so this covenant, like the Mosaic covenant, has a, so his first coming where it climaxes in his death and his burial and his resurrection is synonymous with the Passover lamb. Then you have the Mount Sinai where the Lord comes down in fire and he gives the priestly ordination. He gives the temple, he gives the law, which is comparable to our upper room experience where the Holy Spirit comes down on us in fire. And it's going to something else. We're not done yet with the story, and this is critical. It's going towards Joshua's holy war, where Joshua waged a holy war in a small little nation of the earth and purged wickedness from that nation, the people that was there. And we're going to a global holy war, which was comparable to the first one where there's a cleansing fire coming upon the earth. Because God's passionate about cleansing the earth and getting things back to the, he's not just about the fire, he's about the fire unto perfection with us joining into that. And so so this is a corporate covenant. The new covenant, like the Mosaic covenant, has the same purpose. It's the same purpose. If you read it and when you bump into it in the Old Testament, it's primarily, it's given to the nation of Israel. So it's for the people of Abraham to get into the land of Abraham underneath the blessing of God. The same as the Mosaic covenant, has that same purpose. A lot of times when you read it in the prophets, it will speak about it in the completed state. It'll talk about the marriage. And so you'll be like, well, that doesn't look like what's going on now, because it's speaking about the wedding of it. It doesn't focus on the engagement, if you will. And so a lot of times you'll see in Jeremiah 31, if you look in Hosea 2, if you go to Ezekiel 36, 37, you'll see, oh, it looks like this is like a national covenant with all of Israel raised from the dead and ruling over the earth. It is, but they're speaking about that part of it, where this part was slightly hidden. It's there, but you've got to look for it, and you got to understand what you're looking for. So that is, you know, flick one more slide, Courtney. Okay. All right, so those are the six covenants: Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Jesus. The six fit together with a single plan for God's going to restore the earth and purge wickedness off of it. This is kind of a framework for how to read your Bible, what to see, where to kind of draw the overarching narrative together. I'm going to say one summary statement here. So if I was going to summarize the gospel as Jesus did, because Jesus shared the gospel and he hadn't yet even disclosed to his disciples his death and resurrection. If you're reading through Matthew, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The 12 are preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he doesn't disclose that he's going to die until Matthew 16 or Mark 8 or Luke 9. He doesn't disclose his death until partway through, right when he says, "Who do people say that I am? You are the Christ. You're right. I'm going to die." Whoa, whoa, whoa. That doesn't make any sense. We're thinking about the kingdom. How do you say you're going to die? And so then he tells them, "Don't tell anybody I'm the Christ." Shh. That's hidden, because I don't want you guys to think we're doing this right now. We're not doing global takeover. We're not killing people. We're not about calling fire down from heaven yet. That's not what we're about. And so he hushes them. And then just lost myself. Take a drink. But he was preaching the kingdom all the way up to then, and the 12 are preaching the kingdom. And so what kingdom is he preaching? He's preaching the same kingdom promised to Abraham, established by Moses, that David was king over, that fell apart in the Babylonian exile, that the main burden of the prophets are, that kingdom's coming back, get ready. He's preaching that kingdom without really telling people, "I'm the king." He's not trying to do that, because a couple times people figure out that he's the king and they're like, "Let's get together and let's fight the Romans right now, let's do it." And they're trying to like, no, I'm not gonna entrust myself to any man because I know what is in man. He's like, we're not establishing the kingdom by the strength of man. I'm going to do it from heaven down with the power of God. Don't do that. He's like, first, you got to know that, like, if we establish it right now, nobody's getting in. Nobody's going to make it. Because I'm going to purge the earth with fire, and I haven't yet built the ark. not the ark that's going to make it through that fire. And so, so if I had to summarize the gospel, which I feel like your summation is the gospel is the death of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and the second coming for the restoration, those things understood in light of the entirety of the biblical narrative. That those things stood in light, understood in light of the whole story of the Bible. And so in light of the covenants right here, the way you would say it, or the way you could say it, there's a thousand different ways to say it. The way you could say it is Jesus has opened up a new covenant and provided the forgiveness of sins. An ark, or a way that's going to bring us into the restoration of all things. The same kind of covenant that was established by Moses when Moses established the... let's try it again. I practiced, but I don't know, apparently. All right, so Jesus is going to reestablish the nation of Israel in glory into the full restoration of all things. The same nation that was established by Moses at Mount Sinai that Joshua brought in the promised land. But this time it's not going to fail because the forgiveness of sins has been purchased for this thing. So that nation that Jesus is going to establish when he comes back with the forgiveness of sins, when he writes the law in our heart, that nation is going to be ruled by a son of David, which is Jesus himself, who is God himself. So it's going to be ruled by God because every one of the sons of David failed. And that nation isn't going to be a little puny nation in the Middle East that everybody's going to be fighting about that little small piece of land. That nation is going to be a global nation, which is going to take over all things and bring about the restoration of the entire earth the way that it was in the beginning. The way that God intended it to be, without death, with people not dying, with God walking in the cool of the garden where God's like, "Yeah, I'm here," because Jesus is going to be sitting in Jerusalem as God himself. And that's the nation that's going to fix all things with Jesus at the helm. And so that would be the way that you could kind of say the gospel from a like a biblical, like straight on through kind of way. And so I'm going faster than I thought, doing pretty good at the time. all right, so I My understanding of this has changed and shifted, and it's kind of been in this regard for about 15 years. And so I'm going to, two things here. Let's see here. We are called to be ambassadors, and I'm going to operate as an ambassador right now. I believe that kingdom's real. I think that purging fire is real. I think there's a warrior from heaven unlike any other who's coming back with zealous, jealous love for his people. And that's not anything that you want to be opposed to. I think that man is extremely zealous about purging all sin and wickedness off the earth. And I'm going to, as an ambassador, I would counsel you, as Psalm 2 says, to tremble and kiss the feet of the Son. He says, O kings, tremble and kiss his feet, for his wrath may soon be kindled. And he is extremely merciful, and he has provided a way for all forgiveness, that you have not done anything that cannot be covered in the forgiveness. But there is a day coming where if you're not with the Passover, if you don't get into that house and stay in that house during the night of the Passover lamb, it's going to go poorly. And nobody's going to make it in outside of kissing the feet of the Son, metaphorically, of bowing before the cross and accepting the forgiveness of sins. And so as an ambassador, if you haven't sworn allegiance to Jesus and cast your sin upon him, I'd encourage you to do that. The simple way is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, turn away, and swear allegiance to Jesus. And he will take care and of all your sin, and you will have the experience of the Holy Spirit internalizing the gospel, making it real, helping you obey, helping you love Jesus, helping giving you assurance. You will start feeling that relationship now. We have reconciliation now. How much more shall we be saved from the wrath to come? As Romans 5 says. And then secondarily, the other ones for those who are already in the gospel and have already sworn allegiance to Jesus and given him everything, I'd exhort you, or I want to challenge you as a fellow sojourner. We are sojourning until the kingdom, and as a fellow sojourner, I want to encourage you to love the gospel, to love the central message of the Bible, to give yourself to it. How does that look in practicalities? Take an inventory of your life. Look at how much time, and so this is where Jesus sees the widow going into the temple one day, and she only has two mites, and he's like, guys, that was incredible. Nobody has given like she has. All those guys that throw that money in, that woman has a heart alive. And I say that just because take inventory of your time and your money. Somebody said that if you show me somebody's schedule and their checkbook, I'll tell you what they love. Show me their checkbook and their schedule, and I'll show you what they love. And I just want to say that if you love the Bible, like if you love the Word, and it's not reflected in your schedule, there's deception. So just look at how much time there is on news, media, Facebook, Twitter. I don't even know all the platforms. Television, movies, video games. And I'm not saying you can't have any of these things. Just take inventory, because what's in your heart is what comes out. What you're passionate about in your speech is because of what you've been feeding your heart. And it comes through your eyes and your ears. And you have the power to turn your emotions to God by what you put in your eyes and your ears. And if this book is boring to you, that's okay. It's nothing to be upset about. But you can change that. And it's really important to be passionate about the plan of God and the person of Jesus, and it's keep yourself in the love of God. It is our responsibility. Amen. Like, your own heart condition is your responsibility. The Lord's given us everything we need to stay alive in him. And if we're bored, it's not necessarily easy, but it's not complicated. It's just difficult. It's difficult because there's so many distractions right now. There's so many other voices and so many other stories and so much other stuff going on. And so you have to fight. It's like diligently to keep your eyes focused on one thing and your ears focused on one thing. And I'm not saying you can't have anything else, But if it's not like your supreme importance, you might have to fight to get a couple things out to get your heart and emotions realigned. It's kind of like when you, if you eat junk food and you try to transition your meal to good food, it's going to taste bad. Oh, this is awful. Yeah, you know, but if you persist in it for a while, you will learn to enjoy good, healthy food. And then you'll go back to McDonald's one day and you'll like get this craving. And then you'll eat McDonald's and you'll be like, oh, I just feel gross. You know, like it just doesn't feel the same. I'm appreciative of McDonald's. I'm just using that as an example. So, but or like if you never exercise and you're just like, if you start exercising, it's really hard for a while. But then if your body gets fit and you start like, man, and then you stop exercising for a week, you just feel like, oh man, I just feel like flubby. I feel sloppy. I need to do it. And so you have the power over your own emotions to set them on God, Jesus Christ, and his gospel. And it's by what you put in your eyes and your ears. And if you're not, it's going to be a fight. But I just encourage you to cut off some stuff and get that. And it's not about checking a box, I had my quiet time. It's about getting the primary thing of your heart aligned up with what God says is the primary thing. Put first him and his kingdom. Seek first him and his kingdom, and all these things shall be added unto you. And so let that be your entertainment. The worship team wants to come back up here.